Well, good morning, UPC. It's good to be with you all again this morning to minister God's word on your behalf. If you would take your Bibles and turn with me as we return to the book of Acts this morning, Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to chapter 5, verse 11. So this morning we're going to take off the last few verses of chapter 4, and we're going to dive right into chapter 5, the first 11 verses. Earlier our brother David read from the book of Joshua, taken from the magnificent exodus and conquest of God's people of old. Well, as we come to the book of Acts, you notice we are witnessing a new exodus and a new conquest for the people of God. People who rule not by the sword, though, but as we're going to see, especially this morning, by generosity. So Exodus chapter 4, beginning in the 32nd verse. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any as had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Chapter 5. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in and they found her dead, they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. If you abide in his word, you are truly his disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Father, I pray that we would indeed hear that summons from the song that we just heard, that summons from your word, that summons from the apostles to rise up, O sleeper, for you are indeed making all things new. Lord, I pray that we would be awakened to the wonder and the majesty and the glory of what you are doing in and through your church by your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that we would see the love of Christ and the power of the gospel beaming forth even from this text, which is a difficult text. It's difficult. It can rub us the wrong way. Oh Lord, we pray that we would see your truth, that we would see your love and your mercy even in these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible tells us that belief in God is fundamentally human. As those who bear God's image, we were made to have a relationship with him. We were designed for this purpose. We were designed for worship. And yet what happens when we don't believe in God? What happens when belief in God, particularly the God of the Bible, is suppressed? Well, the absence of God creates a vacuum in the human heart that will inevitably be filled by some competing demigod. Now, in the wake of World War II America, as the belief in God was notably on the decline, an anthropologist named Ernest Becker believed that that competing demigod was the god of wealth. In Becker's estimation, money has taken on an increasingly divine quality. It's become our ticket to immortality, our fast track to ensure one's lasting legacy beyond the grave. He called it an immortality ideology. Yes, it's true, the slogan, we've all heard it. You can't take it with you. That's certainly true of wealth. But money for most people has a kind of supernatural, godlike power that ensures that your name, your achievements, your legacy, your memory will not pass into oblivion. Immortality. Now, I'd say this is nothing new to our time and place. Remember, the rich fool in the Gospels believed that wealth could be a kind of holy grail that protects you from the predations of the grave. He figured he could just relax, eat, drink, and be merry forever because of his stockpile of belongings. It's no coincidence that in antiquity, the first banks were actually temples. And the first coins had the faces of gods branded upon them. Now, money is a very prominent, it's a very important subject in the Bible. It's not an afterthought. It might surprise you to hear that about 15% of everything that Jesus taught us concerns money or possessions in some way. And that includes roughly a quarter to a third of his parables. How to think about money, how to think about possessions and security and equity, especially in light of eternity, is of great importance to the God of the Bible. Except what he says about these things is radically different from the immortality ideology. In fact, the assumptions of the rich fool couldn't be further from the truth. In the Bible, money is not something used to acquire immortality or a lasting legacy. As Christians, we don't give to inherit life. No, it's actually flipped around. We inherit life on the front end, and so now we give. As those who've been raised to newness of life, as those who are resurrected with Jesus and have been given all things for this life and the life to come, we are finally, at long last, among all the peoples of the earth, actually, free to give. Now, I don't think there's a better place to get a hands-on, rubber-meets-the-road glimpse into what that looks like and doesn't look like than here in Acts chapters 4 and 5. Here in our passage, we get a window into how the early church thought about their possessions, what I'm calling the resurrection economy. Life in the resurrection economy is basically this: as those who freely receive all things, we are now free to give all things. Freely receive, now freely give. This morning, we're going to delve into what this looked like for the early Christians at the end of chapter 4. Then we're going to juxtapose that with the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Sort of a good example, bad example kind of thing. And along the way, we're going to learn three things about the resurrection economy. The resurrection economy has three characteristics: liberty, vulnerability, and resilience. It's a place where liberty reigns supreme, a liberty specifically defined by the resurrection. Yet it's also vulnerable to attack. It's not impervious to those who would want to take advantage of it. And finally, it's resilient. It's resolute. It's indestructible. So first of all, the liberty of the resurrection economy. So you'll notice in verses 32 to 37 of chapter 4, another one of these little vignettes of the early church. Another snapshot of life for the early Christians. We spent some time on the first of these little snapshots back in chapter 2. And in this passage, what we see defined the early church was a profound and a palpable sense of unity. They had, first of all, a profound unity of purpose. Luke says that they were of one heart and one soul. One little ritual they used to have at weddings. Haven't seen it too much at weddings anymore. Maybe I'm just out of it. But this thing called the unity candle. Do people still do that? The bride and groom would light two candles, and together those two candles would then light a single candle, signifying that the bride and groom were not two, but one. Well, that's very much how the early church is described here. For the early Christians, they did not come together as individual flames flickering autonomously in the room. No, they surrendered their independence and actually became, as it were, a single flame. They had a common belief system. They had common values, common goals, common commitments. They had one faith, one will, one identity, one mission, one Lord, one baptism. They had one heart. They had one soul. You know, it's not coincidental that this phrase, heart and soul, occurs here at the beginning of the church's life. After all, this also marked the beginning and really set the pace for Israel's life back in the Old Testament. Back in the Shema, in Deuteronomy, Israel was called to love the Lord their God, you remember, with all their heart and with all their soul. This was their constitution. This was their life rhythm. Well, the Jerusalem Christians here aren't doing something fundamentally different from the saints back in Moses' day. Here across the entire spectrum of the scriptures, we see God's people bound heart and soul in love for the Lord and bound heart and soul in love for one another. The church had a unity of purpose. They also had a unity of priorities. Luke says that they had everything in common, to the point that there were no needy persons among them. And this was a belief that they took very seriously, as Luke describes. Luke describes how those who owned land or homes would liquidate their possessions, they would bring it to the apostles' feet, and then it would be distributed by the apostles as need arose. To each as had need. Now, as we ponder what Luke is saying here, we should notice that we should notice what he's not saying. He's not saying that the saints sold everything. He's not saying they had zero private possessions. Nor does he say that all were engaged in selling their possessions. Nevertheless, Luke does say that they had all things in common. In other words, nothing was his own to hoard. They all recognized their personal possessions were given to them by the Lord and therefore were meant to be shared with those in need. It was a community defined by fullness, by plenty, by full bellies. I sometimes tell my kids before we have a big meal at home or when we're going out, I say, no one's allowed to leave the table hungry. Well, that's how it was. Now, the question we need to ask here is why? Why was this so important? But not just why, how? How could the early Christians do this? What motivated them to such radical selflessness? And it is pretty radical. Well, Luke tells us. Look at verse 33. Notice, right in the middle of this description of early church life, Luke says something that doesn't really seem to fit. But if you stand back and think about it, it's probably the most important verse in the entire section. He says, "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." So as far as the question of why they did what they did, how they did what they did, here's the answer. The Christians had everything in common because a certain event happened that changed the world, that changed their lives, that radically reshaped how they thought about earthly possessions forever. And that was the resurrection. The early Christians were a people enchanted by the explosive reality of the resurrection. Now again, this is another throwback to the Old Testament. We're going to get a lot of these today. Remember back in Deuteronomy 15, God told his people how to care for the poor. He said in Deuteronomy 15, verse 4, "There will be no poor among you." No one leaves the table hungry, in other words. And then he gives the why. God says, "Let there be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess." You see what he's saying? Israel, you will be given all things soon to come. Pretty soon, every day is going to be Christmas morning. Your inheritance will be great. The fridge will be full. A land flowing with milk and honey. It'll be coming out your ears. So don't be stingy. Give. Don't let anyone be poor. In other words, fullness in Emmanuel's land goes in tandem with the end of poverty. Your modus operandi is no longer scarcity, Israel, like it was back in Egypt. Now it's fullness. That's who you are. You are a full people, so live like it. Now jump back to Acts 4. Something very similar is happening. This life of generosity, this having all things in common, grows naturally from the soil of the resurrection. The resurrection for the apostles is our promised land. The resurrection is our fullness. Not so coincidentally, this passage in Acts is often read on what's called Low Sunday on the liturgical calendar, the Sunday after Easter. It's not coincidental because the two, as you can see, go very much in tandem. The resurrection naturally leads to generosity. As those who are made full, we now have the freedom to give fully. The question sometimes comes up in the church. I've heard it, you've probably heard it as well. Do I have to do X and Y? Do I have to tithe? Do I have to be generous? That's the wrong question. You get the same question about coming to church too. Do I have to come to church as a Christian? Do I have to be there? That's the wrong question. The better question is, why wouldn't you want to? Given what is true, given what is yours in Jesus, why wouldn't you want to? You see, framing the question as, do I have to, makes about obligation and duty, not freedom. It turns the gospel into the law, gratitude into servitude. That's back to Egypt kind of thinking. That's scarcity thinking. No, as Christians, we've been freed to come to church. We've been freed from being owned by our stuff. We've been freed unto thanksgiving. Why? Because he who gave up his son for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? You see, liberty, true Christian liberty, is a kind of power. But it's not power to do whatever I want, like we typically think about that word. That's not freedom, that's bondage. No, Christian liberty isn't freedom unto myself. No, it's freedom unto God for my neighbor. That's true Christian freedom. To be raised up with Christ, to be eternally free, is to be bound in slavery to my brother or sister. That's true Christian freedom. Eckhart Schnabel says that the health of any community can be ascertained by the way in which the weakest members are treated. Have you ever thought about that? I think it's true. Because how we treat the weakest among us, how we give, tells us where our heart is. It tells us where our desires are. Are we a people defined by getting and grabbing and holding on to what's mine? Or are we defined by the resurrection, by fullness? Are we a people so gripped by the abundance of the resurrection that we stop getting and grabbing and start giving? Are we a people so gripped by gratitude that we can actually loosen our grip on the pretend immortality of things? That's the challenge that this passage is giving us. The liberty of the resurrection economy. That's the first thing we see here. Second, moving into chapter 5, the vulnerability of the resurrection economy. So, as chapter 4 wraps up, we meet someone we will see a lot of in the book of Acts. We meet Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Luke says that as far as this principle of having all things in common, Barnabas kind of nailed it. He was a model exemplar of how it's done. He was a good example of selfless Christian giving. He sold his field and he gave all the proceeds to the church. Now, as we move into chapter 5, Luke purposefully juxtaposes this very good example with a very bad example. Turns out the resurrection economy, though beautiful, though strong, though defined by liberty, was also vulnerable to people who want to take advantage of it. So the rest of our verses revolve around a rather unscrupulous married couple named Ananias and Sapphira. This is a difficult passage on many levels. It's one of the most challenging, I think, in the whole book of Acts. So what we're going to do is just briefly touch on the sin that they commit, then we're going to unpack what it means. So to begin with, Ananias and Sapphira do what Barnabas did. They sell some property, they liquidate it, they give it to the apostles, the money. And yet, unlike Barnabas, they conspire together to keep back some of the proceeds for themselves. In other words, they liquidate their property, and they come to the apostles claiming that they're giving them the full amount from the sale, but in reality, they are lying. They're holding some back. Well, as things unfold, Peter discovers the plot. He confronts Ananias about this. And according to Peter, though Ananias may have conspired together to make this happen, they weren't actually the true mastermind. It was Satan. He says that Satan had filled Ananias' heart to do what? To lie to the Holy Spirit. You see, that's the sin here. It's not so much that Ananias and Sapphira lied to Peter and the apostles. No, they were deceitful and duplicitous toward the Holy Spirit himself. Whereas Peter later says to Sapphira, you have tested the Spirit of the Lord. Now, how do we understand this? Back to the Old Testament. Earlier in the scripture reading from Joshua 7, we heard about the story of Achan. Now, the story of Achan very much mirrors this story of Ananias and Sapphira. Remember, at the siege of Jericho, Israel was commanded to devote the city to destruction. And yet, when it came to the silver and gold within the city, they were to confiscate it and to put it in the Lord's treasury, not to keep it. Achan did not obey this command. Remember, he coveted what didn't belong to him. He took some silver and gold, things devoted to God, and hid them under his tent, telling no one. In other words, he broke the 8th and 9th and 10th commandments in one fell swoop. He coveted, he stole, and he tried to cover it up. Literally. We can see the obvious parallels here in Acts. Ananias and Sapphira do something similar. Not identical, but similar. They claim they are giving God X amount, so they owe him that amount. But what do? In their covetousness, they withhold and they lie about it. They don't give God what they say they're giving him. And why, we might ask? Why'd they do that? Well, probably because they cared more about reputation than anything else. To flip the line from the hymn, riches they heeded, and man's empty praise. Thou was not their inheritance, thou and never. Friends, when we care about status, when we care about accolades, how other people think of us, more than substance, we're lying to God. We lie to God when we hold back from him what we pledge, when we give what merely appears as a broken spirit and a contrite heart, but isn't. What appears as godliness while denying its power. We lie to God. We lie to God when our gifts to him are not given wholeheartedly, when they are given with nefarious intent. We lie to God when reputation matters more than repentance. When our personal brand matters more than a broken heart. When lip service, warming a pew, putting on a good show, when these things matter more than honest integrity, we're lying to God's face. We're saying, God, here's my full service. Here's my proceeds. Here's my first fruits. When in reality, we're conspiring to keep things back from him. It's just a show. But it's much worse than that. We're not just lying about ourselves. We're lying about God, to God. Think about it. Why did God want the loot from Jericho? Is it because he liked silver and gold? No, it was a token of trust. It was a symbol of trust that God was Jehovah Jireh. That everything was God's to give, that he and he alone is the great provider, that the one who gave them all things would indeed do just that. It was a sign, not that God needed anything, but that he had everything, and everything was his to give. Same thing in the garden, by the way. Adam and Eve were told not to eat the forbidden fruit, not because the fruit was rotten, but because that obedience was a token of trust. It was a declaration that from the Lord come every good and perfect thing, that God is not thrifty. The serpent lied, though. The serpent put the Holy Spirit to the test. He said, God, you are thrifty. God, you are cheap. He tried to trap God into appearing like this Ebenezer Scrooge, a squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner. Well, Ananias and Sapphira, they're doing the same thing here. They weren't just lying about themselves. They're actually lying about God and his faithfulness. They're testing the Holy Spirit. In other words, they're attempting to trap the Spirit into appearing miserly and tight-fisted and cheap. Just as it happened in the garden and at Jericho, Satan slithered in to the early church and blackened the hearts of Ananias and Sapphira against the Lord. They thought to themselves, well, if we give God everything that we're claiming to give, well, then there won't be left anything for me. And I can't do that. You see, they were assuming that God was as cheap as most people are, that God only gives crumbs, not a full banquet table in the wilderness in the presence of our enemies. That's not the kind of God he is. He's not that trustworthy, they thought. Friends, that's a lie. That's a satanic lie. But here's the truth. In Christ, our Jericho has been looted. The gospel was our conquest. Jesus fit the battle, and the walls came crumbling down. Our holy war against sin and death and hell was waged at the cross and the empty tomb. And now, because of that, all things are ours. We have even now been resurrected unto life eternal. So the point is, live in light of that reality. Look like a people who are resurrected. I love the way James puts it. In the first chapter, he spends some time admonishing the early Christians to not sin, to flee temptation. And then he gives the motivation. He tells them why not to sin. He says, because every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. There's the liberty of the resurrection economy. There's the vulnerability of the resurrection economy. And finally, there's the resilience of the resurrection economy. So like Achan, Ananias and Sapphira meet their grisly end. Verse 5, we're told that as punishment for lying to the Holy Spirit, Ananias falls down and he breathes his last. Same with Sapphira in verse 10. Both husband and wife are stricken dead by the Lord. Now, let's admit it. It's really hard to wrap our minds around something like this, especially the ending. This offends our sensibilities. It confuses us. It doesn't make sense. I think for all of us, the first time we heard this story, and maybe that's you today, you're like, yeesh, struck down for that? Was it really that serious? Doesn't God lighten up a little bit? Kind of like the story of Nadab and Abihu or Uzzah, remember the guy who just touched the ark? We wonder why God would strike people dead for such trivial offenses. Congregation, I think we find so many biblical offenses trivial because we're so used to a world that trivializes sin. We all do it. We're so used to moral failure, especially, you know, among the so-called respectable sins. We tend to ignore it or dismiss it. It's just the air that we breathe every day. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're here today and you're not taking sin seriously. You're coddling something. In secret, no one knows about it but you, because you don't take it seriously. You think, who cares what I do in secret? I'm not hurting anybody. But realize this. Hear me on this today. If you're playing footsie with a particular vice in secret, you are denying three baseline, indisputable truths. First, and I know this is hard to hear, private sin always has public consequences. Private sin always has public consequences. In other words, you are hurting people. Henry Nouwen talks about this in his book, Journey to Daybreak. He says, in the Christian life, the distinction between a private life, a life just for me, and a public life does not exist. For the Christian, even the most hidden fantasies, thoughts, feelings, emotions, and actions are a service or a disservice to the community. I can never say what I think, feel, or do in my private time is nobody else's business. Rather, it is everybody's business. Christian, what you do in the privacy of your own thoughts or your own company affects us all. Sin is that pervasive. It's that pernicious. It's that infectious. The whole lump is affected by just a little bit of leaven. That's the first thing we deny when we flirt with sin, the fact that private sin has public consequences. We also deny the gospel. We deny the gospel. Christian, if you take sin lightly, then you don't understand the gospel as well as you think you do. Remember, the gospel itself is a story about the deadly toxicity of sin. It's about how lethal sin is for all life, all nations, all relationships. It's a story of how repugnant sin is to God and to nature. To see the prince and the author of life hanging on a tree, impaled by a spear, forsaken by God and men, all because he was made sin for us, should prove to us, beyond the shadow of a doubt, dear friends, the deadly seriousness of human sin. And it should root out any and all propensity that we have for being glib or casual with it. The fact is, if sin did that to the Lord of life, then you are a fool for flirting with it. I am a fool for flirting with it. When we play fast and loose with sin, we're denying that private sin has public consequences. We're denying the gospel. And finally, we're denying the freedom that the gospel provides. Ananias and Sapphira acted like they were free, but they weren't. They were enslaved. Ananias and Sapphira were under the domain of darkness. They were still bound by their covetousness, by their possessions, by their fear, and in so doing, they were denying the resurrection freedom that was standing right in front of them. The fact that in becoming sin for us, and rising from the grave, Jesus provided everything we could possibly need. Everything. That's not overselling it. Imagine the feeding of the 5,000 for all nations in every time and place with 12 basketfuls left over, a banquet for all the greedy Achans of the world, all the Ananias and Sapphiras like you and me, everyone that doubts his goodness. That banquet was there, right in front of Ananias and Sapphira. And it's here, beloved, right in front of us, that same banquet. Friends, there on Easter weekend, Jesus demonstrated how lavish God is. That his generosity, his bounty is so full that it never runs dry. It's so good, its goodness is never exhausted. It perpetually runneth over. It's always running over, day and night. And now he invites us simply to come. Come, ye thirsty, come and welcome God's free bounty, glorify. True belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. Won't you come? Jesus invites you to come, and as you come, he also calls you to go. We're gathered, then we're scattered. He wants you to take his fullness and give fully. As you have freely received, now freely give. That's the inhale, exhale of the resurrection economy. Invite others. Invite others to this table. Gather them in. Bring them before his table, friends. Bring them before his fullness, that they too might be filled. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray.